Well, you can have a seat. It's good to see you all this morning. Just want to add my welcome to that which was offered earlier. It's great to have you here with us. If you happen to have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn it to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Our text for today is fairly lengthy. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 14. And so prepare for that. I always like to remind us that it's okay to read lengthy passages because it's the only inerrant thing you're going to hear today. So it's good to be reminded of that. Last week we began a relatively brief series of messages that we're calling Life's Big Questions. And last week we dealt with the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And for the answer to that question, we turn to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is, as we said last week, the most self-attesting, most obvious truth in all of the universe. That everyone knows, whether they admit it or not, and whether they want to believe it or not, everyone knows that we have been made, that there is no design without a designer, that there is no something that has come out of nothing, that chaos does not produce order, and that nothing never produces something. Today, we want to turn our attention back to that same reality, that there is this vast universe and there is this planet called Earth inhabited by little bitty people like us, and we want to ask the question, why? Why did God create in the first place? Knowing what we know about God, that He is eternally existing, that He's completely non-contingent, that means He never depends on anything outside of Himself. He is completely self-contained, self-satisfying, complete in and of Himself, existing eternally as the one true God, eternally also in a mysterious union of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never needing fellowship or love outside of Himself, because within Himself is perfect fellowship and love. Why did He create? Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist and perhaps the most famous of the so-called new atheists, once remarked, quote, "The universe is bleak, cold, and empty. But so what?" Well, that's kind of a big so what, isn't it? That's sort of like saying, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how did you enjoy the play? A few of you will catch that on your drive home. That's a big, ugly, so what? There is no meaning. There's nothing in the universe that cares for you or about you. So what? So why be good? How about that? So why love? So why care? So why go on living? How about that? Just to begin with. On December 24th, 1968, Christmas Eve, the United States had three astronauts in orbit around the moon aboard Apollo 8. Those three astronauts were named Jim Lovell, Bill Anders, and Frank Borman. And they recorded a broadcast, they broadcast live to the Earth, a message that was to be broadcast live on television. It was at that time the largest, the most viewed television broadcast in history, as you might understand. And Bill Anders began the message by saying this, quote, "We are now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all of the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send you." And then one by one, each of the three Apollo 8 astronauts began to read, beginning with these words. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And they read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1. Because the bit of the cosmos that they were able to observe from a vantage point that Richard Dawkins has never observed it, they did not see a bleak, cold, and empty universe. but the handiwork of a great and good Creator. And why is this? Why is all of this here? Why did God create the universe to begin with? It's not because something was lacking in Him. It's not because He was lonely and needed company. It's not because He was bored one day. Why did He create? That's the question we will be looking at today. So I want you to look at your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to be kind of doing a flyover, a 30,000 foot view of this passage, also in light of the rest of the Bible. So we're kind of preaching the whole Bible today, with a special emphasis from Genesis chapter 1. If you'd be so kind, if you're able, just please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It being God's Word, therefore it has all authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask Your blessing upon our remaining time, that it might be for our benefit and for Your glory. Use Your Word, O God, we pray, that we might love You as we ought to love You, that we might reflect Your glory as we ought to do that, in all obedience and in all faithfulness to You. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. So last week, we observed the utter impossibility of a godless universe. That the most fundamental doctrine of Scripture is this, that God is. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God because such an exercise is completely redundant. You don't have to prove to a fish that there is such a thing as water. You don't have to prove to us that there is air. You don't have to prove that there is a God, for He has immersed us in the evidence of His own being. My aim this morning is in part to help us see how the first two chapters of Genesis find their completion in the final two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. And to see why God has created the world, why He created the universe, specifically then from there, why He did what He did in Genesis 1 and 2, in placing on this one planet a place called Eden and a garden fed by a river. I want you to notice, first of all, that God created the universe for His glory. Why did God create the universe? He created the universe for the same reason that He does all things. He did this for His glory. One of our members, Linda Bannister, called me last week to call my attention to the cover of last month's issue of Smithsonian Magazine, the April 2016 issue of Smithsonian Magazine. And there is an article in that month's edition of Smithsonian that is all about the Peabody Museum at Yale University. It's a wonderful museum, a world-famous museum dedicated to natural history and fossils and biology, etc. But on the cover, the kind of the grab quote to get you to go to the article, it says these words: worshiping at the Sistine Chapel of Evolution. Worshiping at the Sistine Chapel of Evolution. It's interesting, isn't it, that this reach for transcendent, even religious language and imagery, even when you're writing about evolution, a project designed to rid man of the notion that there is a God. Indeed, you will often find transcendent language and the language of design used in the writings of prominent evolutionists. And that is because the evolutionist, the materialist, the atheist live in a universe that redounds to the glory of its maker. One of the things we said last week, and I want to say it again, everyone knows there is a God. Everyone knows there is a God. This is Romans chapter 1, because God has written it on their heart. And He has surrounded men and women with the evidence of His existence. Richard Dawkins believes, he knows that there's a God and he's mad about it. The materialist knows this. The atheist knows this. We all know this. Isn't it interesting that you can use mechanistic language? You can use strictly kind of cold mechanistic language to describe the inner workings of a watch. But that doesn't seem to suffice when describing the human iris, does it? And that is why so often you will find transcendent language in the language of design used by materialists, used by atheists, because as they seek to describe the human hand or the earth's axis or the Rocky Mountains, they cannot help but appeal to that which they know is true. God did all of this for His glory. And that glory is not unknown, even by the unbeliever. In Isaiah 48, God tells us that He will not share His glory with another. In Romans 11:36, we read these words, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen." That wonderful doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul sums up by telling us that all things have been made by Him, they are from Him, they are sustained by Him, that is, they are through Him, and they are to Him, they are for His glory. Why did God create such a vast universe? Why is it that He created something so vast that our eyes will never behold even the smallest fraction of a percentage of it? Why is it? Why are there heavenly bodies far more than the human eye will ever see? It is because ultimately it is not for us, it is for Him. He created all of these things for Himself. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul brings in Jesus into this very framework. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Paul writes. Now, when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he's not saying that Jesus is a part of the created order. That is a statement of rank. He's the firstborn. That is, He is the one with authority. And why? For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, Paul writes, were created through Him and for Him. Why do the quasars shine from such distant reaches of the universe? Why? They shine for Him. Why are there stars that you will never see? It's because they're there for Him. Why are you here? You are here for Him, for His glory. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, it means weighty, substantive. A weighty thing, a substantive thing, displaces lesser things, doesn't it? Fill a large basin of water, full up. Large basin with water up to the very rim, and then take a bowling ball and drop that in there. The bowling ball doesn't lift up to the top and say, you know, there's just not room. No, the bowling ball makes room for itself and everything else adjusts to it, right? The bowling ball is the most substantive thing there. It is the weighty thing that is there, and the water must displace itself to get out of the way. And in the same way, wherever God is present, everything else adjusts to Him. This is what we mean about the glory of God. One of the marks of contemporary evangelicalism, according to the theologian David Wells, is that God rests upon us ever so lightly. We feel little of His weight, and we behold little of His glory. God's glory is the display of His divine nature and His perfections. And so worship, then, is the most immediate and appropriate response to God's glory. That's why we see these oft-repeated calls to worship within the Bible. Prior to his conversion, this was something that was very off-putting to C.S. Lewis. In fact, Lewis writes about it. He said that Prior to his conversion, he would read the Psalms, and he said it would sound to him like God was a pathetic old woman out just kind of trolling for compliments. But Lewis, upon his conversion, made this observation, and it's brilliant. It's right, it's biblical, which is this. He said he realized that the joy of the creature, that is us, our joy, is incomplete apart from the glory of the Creator. The joy of the creature is incomplete apart from the glory of the Creator. When man seeks God's glory, he is satisfied. When man seeks his own glory, it is his undoing. Man seeking his own glory is doing something fundamentally disordered, and so the results are always disastrous. You look throughout world history, and when man seeks his glory, it never, ever ends well. Therefore, there is perfect harmony between God being glorified and man experiencing his highest good, because we all hunger for glory, just not our own. We hunger for His because we were made for Him. When man seeks his glory, it eventually fails miserably and oftentimes with horrific consequences. You need only to review the history of the 20th century to see what happens when despots and leaders and nations vie for glory. But it's because we were created to glorify God that we seek for glory. We hunger for glory. But this disorderedness within us because of sin tends naturally to flow to satisfy with my glory. And so what we need is to align ourselves with the call of God that we would glorify Him. Because a life lived for your own glory will leave you high and dry. It will leave you empty. It will leave you unsatisfied. It will leave you with broken relationships. It will leave you friendless, craving after your own glory. God created you and everything else to know and enjoy what is ultimately your highest good, which is His glory. Now, if you're one of our young ones, our children, you've been learning the children's catechism, and the very first question goes like this: why did God make you and all things? Now, if you're one of your young ones, I want you to speak up real loud and tell everybody else here why it is that God made you. So I'm going to read the question again, and then you're going to answer me. Are you ready? Why did God make you and all things? Okay, we're going to do that again because the first service did better. Now, children, in your defense, it's because there's a lot more kids in the first service. But we're going to do this again. Why did God make you and all things? Much better. Thank you. Very good. This is why. And listen, beloved, it's vital that we teach our children this. And you know why? Because we are born glory thieves. We are born with a bent, a sinful bent, to find glory for ourselves, to heap glory upon ourselves, to call people to glorify us. We're born that way. And so, I mean, we come out of the womb as a glory thief. And it doesn't help that for the first 3 years of our lives, everybody's around us going, oh, you know, that doesn't help. And so we must teach our children. Why did God make you? For His own glory. Now, we begin there. Why did God make everything? For His glory. Now, the second half of the message is going to be occupied with this: that God made Eden to be His earthly temple. Okay, this is connected to the whole. God made Eden to be His earthly temple. Now, I want to show you how it is that we know from Scripture that Eden, from the very beginning, was designed to be a temple for the praise and the glory of God. We know, for instance, from Ezekiel chapter 28, that the prophet calls Eden a temple. He calls it the Garden of God, the Holy Mountain of God. He says that it contained sanctuaries. He even refers to this Adam-like figure who is clothed with jewel-encrusted garments, looking just exactly like a priest. The temple is both for God's glory and for the blessing of His people. And this was Eden. And what we see is that God's presence in His temple fills the longings that God's people have. Our longings for relationship, our longings for purpose, our longings for satisfaction are met in the temple of God, so to speak. And that from Eden, through the tabernacle, through the temple, and then in Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, we see the same theme that what we must have by way of relationship, by way of purpose, and by way of satisfaction are met through this temple of God. The opening chapters of Genesis point us toward how God intends those longings in us to be satisfied. Specifically, Eden teaches us how God intends to dwell among His people, what He does to give us purpose, and how it is that He will ultimately satisfy us. We see the inklings of this begun in Eden, recaptured in the tabernacle and temple, and then fulfilled in Christ. Since God made us for Himself, we shouldn't be surprised that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. And we should also expect that God's answer to human longing is precisely the opposite of what the world prescribes. Now, a few things to consider about the significance of Eden as God's temple. First of all, consider Eden as the dwelling place of God. Don't we see in the first three chapters of Genesis a couple of times where it's mentioned that God walked with them? I mean, even in chapter 3 where we have the record of the fall, you know, God walks in the midst of the garden, you know, looking for them, so to speak. Eden was the place where God dwelt among His people. There was perfect fellowship between mankind and the Maker. The tabernacle and later the temple were to be understood likewise as the place where God dwelled in the midst of His people. The land had been corrupted and defiled by sin, and so the people were instructed to build a tabernacle which would become for them that sacred space in the midst of the defiled space around them. And so during the Exodus wanderings, God commanded His people to keep their camp holy, to keep themselves holy. Because why? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. Because He walks with them. He's in their midst. This is what the temple came to be. And it's also would have served all those generations as a reminder that things were not yet as they were supposed to be. Because the tabernacle and later the temple, with its promise and its blessing of being that place where God dwelt in the midst of His people, was nevertheless a reminder, with all of its gradations and separations, was a reminder that there was still something desperately wrong, that man did not have the fellowship with God that he was created to have. That longing in the heart of mankind to know and walk with God unhindered had been broken. And beloved, listen, distance from God will never make you happy. Will it? Some of you know from personal experience, you know what it's like to have lived for a time in the far country, and you can say that distance from God will never satisfy you. And you may think you can get through life without ever meeting with God in prayer or being with Him in His Word or being with Him with His people in worship, but you will never be satisfied walking at a distance from God. The temple meant that God had not abandoned His people. And beloved, listen, He has not abandoned us. He is with us. And you know why? Because later, through His incarnate Son, God, we are told in John chapter 1, verse 14, would literally come and, what? Tabernacle with His people. He would be with us. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. He is the true and better temple. He is the answer to our longing to once again walk with God. Notice also Eden and the longing for purpose. Eden and the longing for purpose. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we're told why we're here. God, a God who creates, a God who is productive, gave work and productivity to His people, did He not? He gave us what is often called the creation mandate. To be productive, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over all of the other created things, to work the garden. We're told that God placed the man in the garden to work it. That is to maintain it, to cultivate it. Perfection, a sinless world, was not us just laying around on a couch. It was being productive, but productive without the hindrance of sin. Can you imagine working and there being no frustration attached to your work? And it being all the time productive. This was Eden. Man woke every morning with the knowledge that he was there for a reason. The man and the woman never would have lacked a single day of knowing why they are here. In January of 2009, a series of curious ads began appearing on buses and taxis in Great Britain. They were banner ads stretched across those vehicles, and they weren't pitching any products, they weren't selling any services. What they were doing is they were promoting a worldview. And this is how they read. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. It's a fun bunch, isn't it? The project was funded by the British Humanist Association, along with the help of our old friend Richard Dawkins. And over here in the States, a similar campaign was launched by the American Humanist Project. The ads were put out in time for Christmas, I think maybe 2 years ago, but it might have been even this past year. And they read like this: why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake. Very Christmassy. And of course, all of this is meaningless. And everyone knows it's meaningless. Because everyone, whether they care to admit it or not, knows that there is no good for goodness sake in a godless universe. They know it. There's no objective cause whatsoever behind stop worrying and enjoy your life if it's a godless universe. In fact, Richard Dawkins knows this. The man who composed that very line for those ads knows that it's hogwash. Listen to what he said. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Did you hear that? Dawkins tips his metaphysical card, so to speak, where he says, look around you. There's no purpose. There's no good. And there's no evil. Only blind, pitiless indifference. Now, Dawkins knows that's not true, but he oh so very much wants to believe it. And it's ironic because Dawkins, along with Sam Harris and a few of the other new atheists, have been trying to convince people. In fact, Sam Harris has written a book on the topic. That you can be good without God. That a godless universe still provides sufficient reasons to be good. But of course, this is patently ridiculous. And let me say again, they know it. Dawkins specifically, and evolutionists and atheists generally, must acknowledge that there is no good, there is no evil, and there is no purpose in a universe without God. Indeed, they do acknowledge it. It should be no surprise, therefore, why the Nazi doctors made such active use of Darwinism in justifying their racial cleansing experiments and later their genocide. It should be no surprise that Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood and a promoter of eugenics, was an enthusiastic Darwinist. Because if all we are is the naked ape, as the Darwinist would call us, then no, there is no good or evil or purpose. And of course, Genesis 1 and 2 puts the lie to that purposeless universe imagined by the atheist. Because Genesis 1 and 2 are pregnant with purpose, human purpose. And we see it there in chapter 2, particularly in the creation mandate. Keep the garden, work it, be fruitful, multiply. Man's original work was this priestly work of expanding and keeping the temple. He was to cultivate the garden so that it might grow and expand to eventually cover the face of the earth. You know what man's purpose was? Cover the earth with the worship of God. Populate it. Cultivate it. And turn this garden on the east side of Eden to something that covers the face of the earth that will redound to the glory of God. Even as all those parts of the universe you can't see glorify God. Notice also here that Eden, there's a connection between Eden and the longing for satisfaction. Eden is described with this, you know, verdant imagery, you know, plant life, rich, abounding in provision for the man and the woman and all of the animal life that was there. And that imagery will later be reflected in the tabernacle and the temple, won't it? You have the lampstand that was outside the Holy of Holies. And we're told that the lampstand was fashioned to look like the trunk of a tree with branches springing forth. And that was outside of the Holy of Holies. It was there to remind the people of the tree of life that was there at the heart of the garden. It's described in Genesis 2:9. There was the bread of the presence outside of the Holy of Holies. That bread that the priests would eat. It was there symbolically to remind them of God's provision in Eden. That there would always be enough to eat. That there would always be plentiful supply for the people of God. And then, of course, you had the curtain that hung in the doorway of the Holy of Holies. God gave specific instructions to His people about how that curtain was to be made and what it was to depict. It was a heavy and heavily embroidered curtain. And it depicted signs of the cosmos, the created order around them. As if to say, once again, there in the heart of the temple, that not only this building, but all of the cosmos is the arena for the glory of God. I want us to end by looking at two of the things mentioned in Genesis 2, the tree of life and the river. This tree of life there mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9, stood in the middle of the garden. It produced fruit. It would be there. It would give life. And this tree of life served as a model for what would be the lampstand outside of the Holy of Holies, as we've already said. It was there to serve as a picture of the life-giving fruitfulness to be found in God's presence, this tree of life. And it would be for the satisfaction, not only of the first couple, but for the generations and the nations to come. The river of life, we see the river described in verses 10 through 14 of Genesis 2. It's mentioned there more to just give us a geographical kind of placement for Eden and the garden. But it points to the fact that the boundaries of the garden were to be expanded. That from that place of God's special presence came life and abundance and fullness. Notice how it's described. There was a river flowing and it divided into four rivers. And it went around this land and this river went around that land. And this river flowed into this region. It was helping us to understand that the original purpose there for the garden was not to be a closed system within itself. But to be something that was going to grow and expand and to be for all of the nations one day. Now you shoot forward to Revelation, all the way to the end in chapter 22. And we read these words in the first two verses of Revelation 22. See how many keys you can get to Eden language. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you see what the river is described as doing? It is flowing out from the presence of God. And then there's the image of the tree of life, we're told, on either side of the river. And what is it for? It's for the healing of the nations. That even before there were the nations, God was ready and equipped and prepared to feed and supply them all. All sin and all corruption and all decay and all death will finally be vanquished in the new heavens and the new earth because our Maker is also our Redeemer. and all that was promised and symbolized and typified in the tree of life in the garden has come to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. Verses 3 through 5 of Revelation chapter 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. You see, it'll be like day one of creation. And they will reign forever and ever. Do you see how all of this comes together to point us not only to the glory of God, but to how God's glory is the source of our own life and satisfaction? Do you see how this vision of the universe banishes the sad and the tragic nihilism of the evolutionist, who says that the universe is bleak and meaningless, where there is neither good nor evil, where there is no purpose? Do you see how God gives us a far superior vision of the purpose of the universe? Do you see that in making the universe for His own glory, God was simultaneously making it for our good, for our blessing? And all of this is true because the temple was never intended to be permanent. It was always meant to be a road sign pointing ahead, ahead to Jesus, who is the new and better temple, the true temple. He is also our great high priest, who offers Himself to be the sacrifice that we need. He is God with us and for us. But like the Israelites before, we forsake the river of God's presence for cheap and broken imitations. The prophet Jeremiah addressed this in words that are still so brightly relevant for us today. Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. There's that imagery again. And hewed out cisterns or wells for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isn't extraordinary that when God, through the prophet, has a chance to say to all of the heavens, be appalled at all of this, because my people have committed two evils. And He names the two evils of His people, and it's this. They bypassed me, the fountain of living water. And they've run to containers that are broken and dirty and fouled and can hold no water. This is the sin. This is the evil that appalls all of heaven. And it is the sin of our country, and it is the sin of the Church of Jesus Christ today. And this is why Christians are as addicted to materialism and pornography and gossip and anger and hate as are people outside of the church, because we have walked away from the fountain of living waters and are searching around in dry and dirty containers. Jesus said to a gathered crowd one day, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And that invitation stands to this very day. The river of living waters that flows out from the presence of God for the healing of the nations, for the salvation of the lost, for the satisfaction of the weary, for the wholeness of the broken, for the forgiveness for the sinner, that river of life is a person. And it is Jesus Christ. And He flows to us today for our forgiveness, for our wholeness. If anyone is thirsty, go to Him and drink. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Drink deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be filled. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You would point us to Christ, direct us to Christ, where we have sought to fill up on other things and lesser things, even good things, but things that aren't Jesus. I pray, God, that You would grant us repentance and that you would fire our thirst for the Lord Jesus. We pray this through Christ the Lord. Amen.